For those of us who have been around Christianity for quite a while, accounts like the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis come back to us at different points in our lives where we lived at a level of maturity, a level of biblical knowledge, that it was this part of the story that God used in our hearts at this point in our lives, and it's this part of the story that God uses in our hearts at this point in our lives. And familiar passages through the scripture take on fresh meanings at every step along our highway of maturity. That's certainly been true for us of the faculty and the administration as we've listened this week. We have been blessed and we have gained new appreciation for how God took the life of Joseph and stitched that into Holy Scripture at that point in that revelation, and it means so much more to us the farther we walk with God. I know that you have been blessed this week as we have been. And Ray, thank you for spending a week with us. You and Marlene are special to us. God bless you as you come. And would you welcome him and thank him for this week of chapel.
Before I begin, I need to say thank you to our president, Dr. Mark Bailey, my good friend, such a good leader for this institution, to Chaplain Bill Bryan. Thank you for leading us. Thank you for your friendship. Thank you for your example, the exuberant joy. Mark Yarbrough, who behind the scenes, he and his staff, working to make all the parts come together. To my buddy Jim Hoover, back there in the back. Jim, thank you to you guys, all the tech crew back there. They do a, give them a hand, they do a great job. To the faculty and to the staff, to the students of this great seminary, thank you. It's obvious to me, 40 years ago I was a student here. That's the last century, that's a long time ago. And it's obvious to me the hand of God remains upon Dallas Theological Seminary, that God has been faithful and is faithful. And it is heartening to me to come back here, spend a week with you, and sense the spirit of this great institution. So I thank all of you for coming to these chapel services, excited about what God is doing here. And one final word to Gene and David Dean, whose generosity, whose gifts have made this week possible. And so thank you to one and to all. I want to go now to the end of the story. I commented yesterday that one of the problems of the life of Joseph or the preacher is we generally know the story. We know how it ends. And sometimes we read the beginning from the end. And I think that sort of that messes up the perspective that we should have. But on this final day, we're going to go all the way to the end and stand there at the end of Joseph's life and look back and see what we can make of it all. It does seem to me that if you start in Genesis 37 and go all the way through to Genesis 50, to the end of the story when he's buried in a coffin in Egypt, what you really must say is, besides the fact that Joseph himself was a man of great faith, the real hero of the story is not Joseph. The real hero of the story is God. That's the story of Joseph is a story about God and his goodness and his sovereignty and his kindness in his leading, how God takes together all of the different parts of Joseph's experience, some of them truly quite painful, and brings out of it something that is so wonderful that at the end of the line, Joseph could look back after all the betrayal and after all the accusation, after all the prison time and all that happened to him and all the years of waiting when nothing really was happening as far as he could see. Joseph could stand at the end and he could say with full faith and confidence to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Really, really, the life of Joseph is the Old Testament illustration of a great New Testament truth. We know that all things, not some things, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. Do they? Do they really work together for good? A lot of problems in this world. A lot of things happen we don't understand, such as a little baby born with a brain stem, but no brain, lives for a while and then dies. Such as a 12-year-old boy who goes to a youth retreat and has a wonderful time, and on Saturday night gets sick, and on Sunday morning his heart stops, and before they can get him to the hospital, he's dead. Such as a man studying God's word to go out and preach, coming to a seminary to learn Greek and Hebrew and exegesis and all the rest of it. And then a few months before graduation, his wife says to him, I don't want to be a pastor's wife. I don't want to be in the ministry. I'm out of here. And she leaves. Such as a missionary couple off to Lebanon, serving the hurting and the poor, especially to serve the suffering women of that war-torn country. She goes to the clinic to open it up one morning, and the door, here's a knock at the door, and she opens it, and guys with guns who shoot her dead on the spot, and pastors in India, good men, beaten by Hindu extremists. A young man takes his own life at the age of 27, breaking the heart of Rick and Kay Warren. Youth group goes up to Michigan. Have a great time. It's a 365-mile trip from the camp back to the Colonial Hills Baptist Church in Indianapolis. Had a great week. The youth pastor was tweeting on the way back home. They were 1 mile from the church. Brakes evidently failed on the bus. Bus turned over. Dozens injured. The youth pastor, his wife, and their unborn baby killed. A mother of five who was with them as a counselor on the trip was killed. That happened on July 27th. Of all the questions that trouble the heart of the people of God, no question is greater than this. Lord, why? Lord, why? Lord, why should this happen? We know that all things work together for good. But Lord, we have a hard time over here understanding if this is true, how this can possibly be. And so deep in our souls, we struggle. We have our good days and bad days, but on our bad days, our really bad days, with late night phone call, Lord, why? Why me? Why now? Why this? You know, the Bible gives a lot of attention to this problem because it is a human problem. You know, you don't even have to be, it's not a Christian problem. This is a problem of living on a sin-cursed planet. It's a problem of living where we live in a fallen world. The Bible gives a number of different kinds of answers. They're all true. You know, one kind of answer from the book of Genesis and another kind of answer from Job and another kind from Psalms and another kind from Ecclesiastes and another kind from Habakkuk and another kind from the life of Christ. And you go all the way to the end of the Bible, book of Revelation, you get yet another kind of triumphant answer. And I don't mean to suggest those answers are in any way contradictory. They're not. It's just that the problem of suffering is so big. It is so vast. It has so many sides. The Bible gives us a lot of different perspectives. I just point out to you this morning, there is a doctrine that can help us if we will let it. It's an old-fashioned doctrine. We don't hear about it much anymore. I don't think we preach about it as much as we should. If you go back and read the old preachers from, you know, Spurgeon's day and on back from there, the old-time preachers of the 1700s and 1800s preached on this doctrine more than we do. They were smarter, I think, in that regard than we are. And though the word itself is not found in the Bible, the concept is entirely biblical. I speak, of course, of the great doctrine of the providence of God. The providence of God. Let me say a word just by way of trying to define it, not in any extremely technical term. The word providence, if you just take it apart, it's pro, meaning before, and video, like just pro video, to see before. That's certainly part of it. My definition, which I borrowed from somebody, goes like this. Providence is God's gracious oversight of the universe. Every word there is important. Providence is an aspect of the grace of God. Oversight means God's in charge. Universe means God's in charge of everything, that there's no place in the universe where God's not in some way or another running the show. In the olden days, they talked about this. They called providence the invisible hand of God. The invisible hand of God. Well, here are five statements that just, and I'll give these just in passing, that help me understand this. What do we mean when we talk about the providence of God? We mean, number one, he upholds all things. He upholds all things. Number two, he governs all events. Number three, he directs everything to its own appointed end. Number four, he does this always and in every circumstance. And he does it always for his glory. That was quick. You can go back and think about that later. Somebody says to me, "You got any Bible for that?" Yeah, open your Bible. Pick a page. You'll find that doctrine on that page. It's everywhere. But if you want some verses, how about Acts 17:28? In him we live and move and have our being. Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps. And my personal favorite, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. You know, whenever I read that verse, I want to go, any questions? No, not from me. Theologian R.C. Sproul summarizes the doctrine of God's providence in four words. God doesn't roll dice. He doesn't roll dice. Nothing happens by chance. There is no such thing as chance. There is no such thing as luck. That our God, in some way that, let's face it, far beyond our comprehension, our God is in charge of all things everywhere, and he's working out his will. Well, where in the Bible? Where in the Bible could we go to find a good example of the providence of God? I've got one, the life of Joseph, which starts this way. Because Joseph was the favored son of his father, Jacob, he was hated by his 10 older brothers, who hated him even more after They heard about the bad report and hated him even more after his father gave him the coat of many colors, and really couldn't stand him after Joseph gave those two dreams in which, you know, the brothers were bowing down and mom and dad were bowing down, and they hated him, and their hatred turned to envy, and their envy turned to conspiracy, and their conspiracy turned to attempted murder. And so they threw him in the pit and had an argument about whether or not they were going to kill him. And in one of those callous moments in all the Bible, while Joseph is in the pit there screaming and yelling for help, Genesis 37 says, the brothers ate a meal while he was screaming for help. Then along come the Midianite Ishmaelite traders, and Judah says, hey, let's not kill him. That'd be bad. Blood will be on our hands. Let's make some money off our kid brother. So they sold him to the desert traders for 20 pieces of silver, basically the price of a slave. Again, I can't prove it, but I do believe as Joseph, manacled and shackled, was being carried off across the desert toward Egypt, his brothers probably shouted at him, hey boy, how do you like that now? How's that coat of many colors doing now? We'll tell daddy goodbye for you. Cold-blooded it was. While Joseph goes off to Egypt, they take the coat of many colors, rip it up, dip it in goat's blood, deceive their father Jacob, and make him think that his beloved favorite son was dead. And so down in Egypt, he's put on the slave market, and he's purchased by Potiphar because the hand of the Lord was upon him. He rose in Potiphar's house. He was handsome. He was good looking. He was confident. He was competent. And upon a day, Mrs. Potiphar, the single married woman, began to lay her eyes upon him. And she began to say, I want this man. And she even said to him directly, come, sleep with me. Joseph said, no. She tried again. She tried again. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do such a wicked thing and sin against his God. And finally, she saw her opportunity when everybody else was gone. And she grabbed Joseph by his cloak and tried to pull him down into bed with her. Joseph, being a righteous man, left her holding his cloak and ran off out into the countryside. Angered, she told her husband, that Hebrew tried to rape me, made sport of me. Potiphar got angry, had Joseph thrown into prison. It would appear to be the end of the line, but the hand of the Lord was upon Joseph, and he rose even inside prison and sort of became the chief trustee over all the prison. And there he was for some time, until upon a day in come two men, one the baker, one the cupbearer, both of them sent there because they had angered Pharaoh. And nobody knew what was going to happen, but then they had dreams, and you remember the story. Joseph gave them the interpretation, good news, bad news, you're going to live, you're going to die. 3 days later, baker died, cupbearer lived. Joseph said, look, you're going to get out of here. When you get out of here, remember me. He got out. Did he remember Joseph? No, he didn't. 2 long years passed. Prison time is hard time. It appears that God has just forgotten his man. But one night, Pharaoh has a dream, and then he has another dream, and all the wise men of Egypt can't figure it out. And suddenly, cupbearer said, hey, your majesty, there's a fellow in jail, in prison out there. He's a Hebrew, but he can do something with dreams. And Pharaoh says, go get him. And they pull him out of prison, clean him up, and they shave off his beard. And there he is, Joseph, now standing before the most famous, most powerful man in the world. And Pharaoh tells him the dream, and Joseph gives him the interpretation. And you remember the 7 good years, the 7 fat years, the 7 lean years. And Pharaoh said, I need a man. Where can I find a man in whom is the Spirit of God like there is in this man? And he made Joseph effectively the prime minister of Egypt. And there were 7 fat years, and they were into the 7 lean years. And up there in Canaan, the famine came. And Jacob said, boys, I hear there's grain down in Egypt. And he sends his boys down to Egypt, and they meet up with Joseph, only they don't know he's Joseph, because of course they think Joseph is dead or gone or something. And there intervenes all of that stuff about about the test and the thrown into prison and the silver back in the bag and go get Benjamin and bring him back and the big banquet and the silver cup. And they're putting him, and Joseph is putting his brothers to the test to see if they have truly repented and to see if they understand the gravity of their sin. And finally, the day comes when Joseph realizes these guys have really changed, and he says, get out of here to all the Egyptians, and reveals himself to his brothers. And he says, I am Joseph, which I am sure was not what they expected to hear. And he said, come near to me. Well, I would have been in the back of the pack on that one. He said, don't worry about it. And he says it five different times. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Not you who did this, but God. And they're going, shoo, glad you feel the way. That's good news. Go back and tell Jacob. Has a heart attack, nearly, almost dies on the spot. Get their fathers now, an old man, bring him down. And Jacob meets the Pharaoh, and they move into the land of Goshen, and they are there for 17 happy years. And finally, you come to the end of the story, and Jacob dies. And all that guilt comes up to the brothers. And brothers get together and say, you know, maybe Joseph's been nice to us while daddy's alive. But, you know, now that he's dead, maybe he's been waiting for this moment to get even with us. So they go to Joseph, and this is in Genesis 50. And they say, before he died, daddy told us to tell you, be nice to us. Right. And the Bible says Joseph began to weep. He began to weep because he realized the guilt was so deep. The guilt was so deep that even after all those years, they still didn't understand his heart. And that's when he looked at them and he said, what do you think? Am I standing in the place of God? Don't you understand? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that stands over the whole story. What Joseph meant was, your motives were bad, but God's motives were good. Now I want to ask a question. How in the world could a man like Joseph talk like that at the end of all of that? How could he come to such a conclusion? Well, he had a big God. He had a really, really, really big God. And Joseph, watch this now. Watch this. Joseph saw the hand of God everywhere, everywhere. And this is what Joseph means when he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What he means to say is that everything had to happen exactly the way it did, so that at just the right moment, Jacob gave to his son Joseph the coat of many colors, so that at just the right moment, Joseph would have those dreams, so that at just the right moment, the brothers would get angry, so that at just the right moment, they would plot against him, so that at just the right moment, they would throw him in the pit, so that at just the right moment, the Ishmaelites would come along, so that at just the right moment, they'd sell him for 20 pieces of silver, so that at just the right moment, he'd go out into slavery, so that at just the right moment, he'd go down to Egypt, so that at just the right moment, he'd end up in the slave market, so that at just the right moment, he'd be purchased by Potiphar, so that at just the right moment, he'd rise in Potiphar's estimation, so that at just the right moment, he'd become head over Potiphar's whole household, so that at just the right moment, Mrs. Potiphar would lay her eyes upon him, so that at just the right moment, she'd try to seduce him, so that at just the right moment, he'd say no, so that at just the right moment, she'd try it again, so that at just the right moment, he'd say no again, so that at just the right moment, she'd grab his cloak and try to bring him down, so that at just the right moment, he'd run off, so that at just the right moment, she'd falsely accuse him of rape, so that at just the right moment, he'd be thrown into prison, so that at just the right moment, the baker and the cupbearer would come along. So at just the right moment, they'd have those dreams, so that at just the right moment, Joseph would give the interpretation, so that at just the right moment, the cupbearer would live and the baker would die, so that at just the right moment, the cupbearer would forget all about Joseph, so that at just the right moment, 2 years would pass, so that at just the right moment, Pharaoh would have a dream, so that at just the right moment, nobody could interpret it, so that at just the right moment, the cupbearer remembered Joseph, so that at just the right moment, they called him out of prison, so that at just the right moment, he's standing in front of Pharaoh, so that at just the right moment, he gives the interpretation, so that at just the right moment, he becomes the prime minister of Egypt, so that at just the right moment, there's 7 fat years, so that at just the right moment, there's 7 lean years, so that at just the right moment, there's a famine over the land, so that at just the right moment, there's a famine up in Canaan, so that at just the right moment, Jacob says to the boys, go down there and buy some grain, so at just the right moment, the boys come and stand in front of their brother, so at just the right moment, Joseph puts them to the test, so at just the right moment, he reveals himself to them, so at just the right moment, they can go get their daddy and bring the whole family down to Egypt. And so it all ends up this way. At just the right moment, Joseph ended up where God always intended for him to be. Now, no matter what you think about what I just did, that was nothing. Although I'm glad I don't have to do it again. Yeah, I could do it again. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon of the Great Metropolitan Tabernacle, you know, back in those days, they didn't watch the clock quite as carefully as we do. Back in those days, preach a long time. Well, when Spurgeon preached on this, he basically did what I just did. I'm not saying he came off the rostrum of Metropolitan Tabernacle. Probably didn't do that. But you read his sermon on this. He goes through all this, all that I've just gone through. Only he adds more detail and more detail and more detail. I mean, he goes into it really, really, really long time. And he says, basically, and don't worry, I'm not going to do this whole thing again, but he basically says there's a chain of circumstances in the providence of God, and this had to happen so this could happen, so this could happen, so this could happen. And he said, if any link in that chain breaks, the whole thing comes down. And he says this, and this is good, and you should write it down because everything Spurgeon says is good. He said, God is to be seen in small things. Wow, that's good. God is to be seen in small things. You know, one of our problems is we're kind of like Elijah. We're impressed with the lights and the fire and the earthquake. How did God speak to him? Still, small voice. Spurgeon says, God is to be seen in the small things, the details of life. And he even uses a great phrase. God is to be seen, watch this, in the minutia of providence. That's good. That's really good. The minutia of providence. You know, there's a part of the story over here I didn't even talk about, but it's just a little thing dropped in there. At the very beginning of the story, when the brothers go off tending to the flocks and daddy sends Joseph after him, the first place he comes to is what? Shechem. Because that's where they were supposed to be. And the brothers aren't there. So Joseph is just wandering around. And there's this guy. That's a technical term. This guy. Who finds Joseph in the fields. And he says, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers. And this guy says, well, I know where they are. They're up there in Dothan. And so Joseph goes up to Dothan. And this guy, he just enters the story. And he just drops out of the story. Who was that? What was that? Could that have been an angel from the Lord? I don't know. That's just one little link in the chain. If that man doesn't come at exactly the right moment, the rest of the story doesn't even take place. Now, two things and a story, and I'm done. Number one is this. Question. How much of this did Joseph know in advance? How much? There's not a trick question here. How much did Joseph know in advance? When he was thrown into the pit, how much did he know? Nothing. When he was sold for 20 pieces, how much did he know? Nothing. When he was purchased by Potiphar, how much did he know about Potiphar's wife? Nothing. When he was thrown into the prison, falsely accused, how much did he know about the baker and the cupbearer? Nothing. And when the cupbearer forgot him, how much did he know about the future? Nothing. Nothing. You know, it's not until he gets to the end of the story, looking back, and he says, Now I see it. Now I see it. Now at last I see it. Now I see what God was doing. You meant it for evil. Now it's clear. Was it clear going through it? No. No clearer for him than it is for you and me. As we walk along life's journey, you get to the end of the road and look back and say, oh, now I understand. There's the second thing. Your little theological issue. What about... I'm preaching a high view of the sovereignty of God here and of the providence of God. What about this big problem of free will and predestination? There's no problem here. There's no problem. It's in the Bible. We believe what's in the Bible, right? And there's stuff about it we don't understand. That's a summary of my view right there. It's in the Bible. We believe it. And there's stuff about it we don't understand. But look. Look, somebody says, well, if you don't preach it the way you just preached it, that it had to happen this way, it hadn't happened this way, you must mean that you think these guys were just puppets. No. Go back and read the story. Nobody was under any compulsion whatsoever. At every point along the way, everybody did exactly what they wanted to do. When their brothers got angry, they did what they wanted to do, threw him in the pit. When they threw him in the pit, here come the traitors, and they wanted to sell him, they sold him. When he was down there in Egypt, Potiphar did what he wanted to do. He bought him. Mrs. Potiphar tried to do what she wanted to do when he was in prison. And along come the baker and the cupbearer. Everybody's doing exactly what they wanted to do. And when he stands before Pharaoh, Pharaoh's under no divine particular compulsion. He simply acts according to his own nature and does exactly what he wanted to do. And somehow, in some amazing, amazing way that only God could explain, God takes the free actions of people acting on their own, and he mixes it all together. Technical term. He mixes it all together. And at the end of it, Joseph is exactly where God always wanted him to be. There's no problem here. No problem. Oh, it seems to me at the end of the day here, this is what we're left with. Either you run the universe or God does. You want to run the universe? Let us know how that works out for you. He's better at it than we are. Life of Joseph is proof. Tell you the story now. The early 1920s. Long time ago, 90 years ago now, early 1920s. A young man and his new bride, a man by the name of A.M. Overton, moved to a tiny town in North Mississippi called Baldwin to become the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Baldwin, Mississippi. Now, I know a little bit about this because before we moved to Dallas a few months ago, Marlene and I spent 7.5 years living in Tupelo, Mississippi, which is in northeast Mississippi, kind of close to Alabama, not that far from Tennessee. And there's a road north of Tupelo, goes north from Tupelo up to Corinth, Mississippi. If you go 19 miles north of Tupelo, you'll go right through the town of Baldwin, Mississippi. Now, even today, Baldwin, Mississippi is not a big town. In the 1920s, it was less than a postage stamp. It was as out of the way as you could find. And A.M. Overton, a great man of God, he's been in heaven for, I guess, almost 70 years now. There are still people who remember his ministry in North Mississippi. I met a woman. She was in her 80s, and she was a little girl sitting under his ministry. You won't find anybody in North Mississippi who will speak a word against him 70 years after he went to heaven. He's a young man in the early 20s. He and his wife came to the First Baptist Church of Baldwin. And in that forgotten, out-of-the-way place, he was a preacher of the word. And he preached the word, and people were saved, and he built a church, and they had three children, and everything was happy. And in 1932, Mrs. Overton became pregnant with their fourth child, and everything was good until it wasn't good. and something happened in the delivery, and the pastor's wife died, and the baby died. And his heart was broken. And he called a friend, a minister friend, and he said, I can't preach my own wife's funeral. Would you come and preach it for me? And so his minister friend came, and they had a service, and it was, as you would expect, it was a lot of weeping. And only one thing unusual happened. The visiting minister, who was a friend of Pastor Overton, while he was up speaking, noticed that Pastor Overton was furiously writing something down while he was up speaking. And the minister thought, that's odd. Why would you write something down during your wife's funeral? And he asked Pastor Overton later. It was a poem that was forgotten for a long time, and then it was set to music, and then it went around the world. My father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him, he maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim, but come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. In the end, brothers and sisters, that will be the testimony of every child of God. When we finally get to heaven, we're going to look back over the pathway of life and see that through all the twists and turns and seeming detours and the heartbreaking events that made no sense to us, that he was with us all the way. But you know what? We're not there yet. We are not there yet. Until that morning comes and the sunlight of God's presence fills our faces, we move on through the twilight, still believing that the life is hard, God is good. And in the end, we will look back and say, with all the children of God, he made not one mistake. Fear not. Fear not. It's a hard world. We have a great God. We don't have the answers yet. We know the one who does. We're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. God has willed it so. He never has, and he never will make a single mistake. So fear not. Rejoice. Our God is great. All God's people said, amen. Amen.